Thank you. God bless you guys. Thank you. All glory to God. Please take your seats. You guys are an awesome group. I'm real excited to be here with you all. As you heard, my name is Chad Williams, former U.S. Navy SEAL. I imagine most of you obviously know what a Navy SEAL is, but you know, there was a time back home where a girl asked me if I worked at SeaWorld or something, she asked. And, no. Maybe you didn't know this. SEAL is actually an acronym that stands for our areas of operation, sea, air, and land. To kind of give you an idea of what my team was doing on land on my last deployment that I was involved in, we were out in Iraq, and we were tasked with hunting down men that were making suicide vests and those roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with the Iraqi Special Operations Forces, and one of our goals with these guys was to teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is not only train them on base, but actually go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good. We've bagged and gagged some bad dudes, or making the world a better place and coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. We weren't really sure if the ISOF was ready for us just to roll out and take off on them, so we decided for this final operation, let's make it a graduation operation. We'll let these guys plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. So they hit the streets. They need some intel. And so they find this source of information. This guy tells them about another man. This other man's an Iraqi policeman. He's a policeman by day, but at night back home, he's one of these bomb makers. And just to kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, you know, oftentimes these guys are not the ones that are motivated to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody else to put one of these things on that in one instance over there, this just shows how depraved and wicked they are. They took two mentally handicapped women and strapped these vests onto them and shoved them off into a crowded marketplace, watching from a distance as they set it off with the remote, killing these women and so many more. Just kind of gives you a picture of what we're up against. But the ISOF, they've got this plan. They figured out where this guy lives. They know how they want to get in, grab the guy, extract him. They're presenting all these things to us. And it all looks pretty good. And they say one last thing, though. We notice that when we operate with you SEALs, they say, that we get shot at more than you SEALs do. And we think we figured out why. And we're kind of curious, like, okay, what do you think it is? And they're convinced that it was merely the color of our uniforms. We're like, really? Not the way we shoot, move, and communicate. You think it's just a uniform thing? And they're like, yeah. And so they're saying, we're wondering if for this final operation, you'd be willing to maybe take off your American-colored uniforms, and we've got a pile of extra ISOF uniforms for you guys to put on. So let's get this straight. You want us to put those on and get shot at more with you? And they're like, yeah. It's like, fine, we'll put the thing on, all right? So the funny thing is that once I got on that Iraqi Special Operation Force uniform, you know, my dark complexion start growing out a little facial hair. I'm kind of looking around this thing on like, wow, I really blend in with these guys around here. You know, on this final operation, I happen to be standing up in the Humvee, our truck, and I'm behind a section called the turret. I've got the 50 caliber machine gun as I'm standing there, and if you don't know, this weapon's a real showstopper. It could really reach out and touch somebody. I've got my night vision goggles on. I'm looking through my green little world and just kind of going over this mental inventory. All these I knows are kind of just firing off in my mind. I know where this guy lives. I know how we're getting in, how we're getting out. I know my weapon's headspace and time ready to go. But one unique thing that I knew about this operation that was making it different than every other operation, I know this is the last operation, which also means I know just a matter of days from that point forward, I'm going to be back home, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that we were actually being set up the entire time to get thrown in the absolute worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment, as we're being set up on an ambush and really getting involved in a gunfight for our lives. Now, before I touch on what happened that night, I do want to kind of backtrack a little bit and share with you my road to becoming a SEAL. And before we do that, I want to open up and get into God's Word. So if you guys do have your Bibles and you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll be reading about another soldier, a commander by the name of Naaman. And this passage really has some deep significance for me that I'm looking forward to unfurling for you. So 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. I'll give you a moment to get there. And I'll begin, starting in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." All you really need to know right there is that's the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, and apparel. Let's jump ahead to verse 9, where we find Naaman on his way to Israel. Verse 9. It says, "Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus far better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Father, we just come before you so thankful for this day. So thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, realizing they do not come freely, that as we speak right now, there are those that are being a living sacrifice, standing in the gap, and there are those that have gone before us and shed their blood. Our freedom's been paid for in the currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield, and we're so thankful for your son and what he has done at the cross so that we could be set free spiritually. And I just pray now as, Lord, we examine your word, that you would speak to us, that you would have something for every individual here as you're able to speak this universe into existence and be aware of every atom, every molecule, the number of hairs on our heads. Lord, you are able to have something special in your word for every individual here. And so I just pray that this would be a time where you really enter into the minds, the hearts of the folks here, and that your gospel would go forth and the Holy Spirit would be active. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Relevance of this passage coming up. But let me kind of give you a little bit of a foundation of the road to becoming a SEAL. I'd say fresh out of high school, just going to a local community college, I didn't have any real big plans. I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. You know, there's a saying that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. And I was right on target for that one right there. And, you know, it's hit me one day. Like, hey, I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young person wants to be. When you're young, what do you get told? The sky's the limit. You could do anything you want to do. And I'm starting to hit an age now, though, where I realize it's time to fish or cut bait. And so I'm just kind of brainstorming as I'm sitting in a school parking lot one day about to go to finals that I didn't study for. I'm basically failing all my classes. I'm thinking, what am I going to do with my life? How do I turn this around? And I think I come up with the perfect plan. I know what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. Yeah. Deadliest catch. I was just watching it last night, too. It's it is one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. And so I thought, there's some significance. There's some bragging rights. That's how you leave a mark. And I almost settled in on that because I love fishing. I used to work on sport fishing boats. But then this other idea pops into my mind. I'm like, wait a minute, why can't I go join the military? And not just that, I want to be a part of the most elite. I want to go through that most difficult, grueling military training. I know what I want to be. I want to be a U.S. Navy SEAL. And so right there in a school parking lot, as I'm about to take finals, I just make up my mind, sitting there in my truck, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so my first order of business is this. If I'm going to be a frogman, I don't need to go to school anymore. I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. I started preparing right away. I'm assessing the situation. How many push-ups, how many pull-ups can I do? And eventually I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news, as I phrased it. So I shared them the bad news, how I'm not exactly making it at school this year. And, you know, but the good news, yeah, he was waiting for that one. He's like, yeah, what's the good news, Chad? It's all right, Dad. I got a plan. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And just kind of put yourself in his shoes for a moment there. He's looking at me and just trying to be the voice of reason, like, Chad, just so you know, if you join the military and maybe you find out it's not for you, it's not like school, it's not like skateboarding where you could just decide you're over it. He says, you join the military, maybe you don't make it through SEAL training, you don't just get out, because you're going to find yourself stuck in the military, probably tripping paint off some boat in Japan. You know, well, he's right. I'm going to make sure that is not me. And so I'm preparing. I'm doing everything I can. And I realize I just got to prove it to him. So after some days go by, I'm doing all the running, swimming, everything I could do to get ready for training. He invites me back up into the house. He says, all right, so you really want to do this. Now, you want to be a SEAL. I'm like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great, I set up a workout for you with a Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. I'll never forget looking over at the computer thinking, my dad doesn't know any Navy SEALs. And I see this little one-liner in an email just says this, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? I'm like, play? Like, Dad, let me get this straight. You met some guy on the internet that says he wants to play with me and you're arranging this? He's like, no, Chad, he's a SEAL. I'm like, Dad, you don't know any SEALs. You can't just trust what people tell you on the internet. He goes, no, he's a SEAL. I'm like, okay, I'll go meet up with the guy. Well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation my dad had with this Navy SEAL that I had no clue about at the time. I got the backstory later, but I'll give it to you up front. It's just better that way. He actually spent some time on the phone with this SEAL. And he tells him, hey, look, my son wants to be a Navy SEAL. And I'm wondering if you could just do me a real big favor because he has no idea what he's getting himself involved in. So would you be willing to meet up with him? And what I'm asking you to do is could you just crush him? Just bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. So after thinking about it for a while, he fires off his reply in the email. Can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go to this beach parking lot in Oceanside, California, meeting up with the Navy SEAL. And he spots me right away. You Chad? I was like, yes, sir. All right, Bubba. I was Bubba from that point forward. Get on over here. Long story short, I find myself going for a run out into the wetlands, and he wants me just to go ahead. He's going to catch up with me. So all I know is run away from the ocean, down this trail, out into the wetlands, like away from civilization. Like I'm down this trail, and nobody's around anymore. I'm middle of nowhere, and I start getting the idea in my head as I'm thinking, where's this Navy SEAL? He's supposed to catch up to me. I'm too fast for this Navy SEAL. And I remember thinking of the names of my pals. I'm going to be bragging to you. I burned this SEAL on a run. And I'm looking back over my shoulder, not seeing him, looking back, and then just like Terminator 2, there's a scene where the bad guy can morph into these knife hands. Remember that Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, like chase down a moving vehicle? Well, basically, that's the Navy SEAL coming down this trail for me with like knife hands, right? There's nothing I could do to keep the distance. He catches right up to where I am, passes me, and I never saw what was coming next as he just turns around on a dime, and I'm greeted by his fist just impaling my stomach. And I remember the feeling of just weightlessness going for a ride as I'm clotheslined. I've got that wind knocked out of me, back hitting the ground, poof of dirt up all around me. And now you just got to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I had was this. Some guy my dad met off the internet. Now I'm thinking, he's got me in the wetlands on the ground. Child predator, man. Fight for your life. As he's jumping on top of me and just ragdolling me. I still remember just the sounds of the threads of my shirt ripping as he's throwing me around, spitting, flying out of his mouth, screaming in my face. He's going nuts. But then I hear these words. He says, you want to be a Navy SEAL, you better stay three paces behind me. And that's where it hit me. Like, this is it. This is for real. If I quit right now, I'll forever be a quitter. I just knew it. The way I respond in this moment is going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so I just reaffirmed that initial attitude. I'm going to die before I quit. And so he gets up and he says it again, three paces. And he turns and he takes off. And so I'm going after him. And I'll just tell you what, looking back in hindsight, as this went on for a handful of miles down this trail, he's smashing me down, getting back up, going after him. I never went through a more difficult singular workout, or I should say beatdown session, than this encounter with Scott Helvenston, this Navy SEAL. But we finally get to a point where he stops. And he circles up, and he's pacing back and forth, looking at me with these piercing eyes. I mean, he looks like he wants to fight me. And I'm thinking in my head, like, I don't want to even project to this Navy SEAL that I'm willing to fight him at all. So, no direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals, right? Don't look him in the eyes. And he breaks this real awkward tension by asking me. He says, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And that's where I told him. I just said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. And he totally loosens up, changes his demeanor, and goes, great. Hey, you want to meet up again for another workout tomorrow? I'm kind of thinking, like, are we going to address the flashback you had on the trail? I wasn't going to find out what that was about till later. And so I just agree, like, okay, yeah. And so I'm going home and feeling a little humiliated here. But at the same time, you know what? I made it through a show workout. I don't do this again tomorrow. If I have to, I'll do it again the next day and the next day after that. And so now I'm getting home, kind of excited. And my dad, of course, can't wait to find out how his little arrangement went, right? So as I'm reaching for that front door, he's pulling it open, big smile on his face. How did it go, son? And I'm excited, so I'm jumping through. Dad, I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And I remember the look on his face, like he saw ghosts, like just drain. And I thought, you know, why is he not excited for me? Like, whatever, you know, I'm celebrating walking in. Come to find out, he's hopping on the phone with Scott now. He goes, like, what's going on? I thought you were going to crush him, beat him down. He comes home. He wants to be a SEAL more now. And apparently Scott told him, look, I know you want me to do. I gave it a go. But I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I'd like to start working with him. So from that day forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Halvorsen, virtually every day. And thankfully, it was no longer a beat-down session. It became more of a building up. And I moved on in life eventually from just being Bubba to becoming Junior. He was like a mentor, just a second father to me. And Scott's no ordinary Navy SEAL, if there ever were such a thing. This guy holds all kinds of records. I'll just rattle off some of them for you real quick. He's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. He holds the record to this day. He finished SEAL training by the time he was 17 years old. That was possible because of all the foster homes he grew up in. At a very early age, the military took him at 15 years old. He's also a world champion pentathlete. That's five events compared to the triathlon you see sometimes on TV. On top of that, he's the fastest Navy SEAL on the SEAL training obstacle course. So to kind of put that in perspective, every single Navy SEAL that ever was, is, or will be, we all go through an obstacle course that's located in Coronado, San Diego. He's the fastest of them all. No SEAL could beat him. And if that doesn't do it for you, here's one more funny one. He's the only man to beat the beast on a TV program called Man vs. Beast, where he raced a chimpanzee that was trained to go through an obstacle course at superhuman speed. And on national television, he pulled ahead of the monkey on the monkey bars. This is true. You can look that one up when you go home. Navy SEAL vs. Chimpanzee. And so I'm getting some pretty special time with an extraordinary Navy SEAL, but our time is coming to a close. You know, he's got me ready. And so I signed up. I've got a date. It's set. I'm going to be shipping off to Navy boot camp in April 2004. And Scott took an opportunity, as he put it, to go overseas again. In the meantime, he's telling me, you know, who knows, Junior, perhaps it can make a difference. He's very patriotic, cares very much about freedom, not only freedom as we know it, but, you know, children really being one of the things on the front of his mind in the Middle East. Just imagine his childhood, right? He wants something different. And so, as it turns out, he's going to be leaving before I even leave for boot camp. So he's getting on the phone with me as he's on his way out. He says, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing, referring to going to Iraq. And he says, I just want you to know something I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. And so I'm just listening. Like, yeah? He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And to hear those words from Scott, I mean, that meant the world to me. It gave me so much confidence, excitement. I'm not going to let him down. And so he's just reminding me now of the timeline. He's only going to be gone a couple months, and that's about how long I'll be at Navy boot camp. By the time he gets back, I'll be starting SEAL training. And he says, we're going to see you make it through. So I'm excited. You know, we say our goodbyes. Can't wait to see you when you get back, Scott. So now he's gone. I'm about to go. I figure if I can't work out with my mentor in person, what's the next best thing? You know, just do some of these workouts we've done together in the past. So I'm getting up one day, just starting the day, television coming on. And as I'm looking over at the TV screen, I can't believe what my eyes see. I see a picture of Scott on the screen, him smiling. And I remember my first thought was like, what is Scott doing on TV again? He didn't let me know he's going to be on TV for something again. He's a phenomenal athlete, always getting invited on. That wasn't the first show that he was on. I just didn't know about this one. So I'm looking at this picture of him smiling, and then I see in the lower third of the screen, Scott's birthday, followed by a dash, and it says March 31st, 2004. And before I could even process really in my mind like what that meant, this still image of Scott changes to video footage. And I'll say very similar to what you see ISIS doing today. Where they have, you know, these beheadings or setting people on fire. And what do? They videotape everything they're doing, and they send this footage around as a scare tactic. Well, now it cuts to video footage. And there's a vehicle burning in the background, and it was Scott and three other Americans. They were ambushed on this road in Fallujah. And it's just cutting to all these different scenes where now this angry Iraqi mob has them in the street and they're lifeless and they're beating and wailing away on them with sticks and rods, just mutilating their bodies, finding rope and wrapping around their legs, hooking them up to vehicles, and they go dragging them through the streets of Fallujah as they're just celebrating like it's a parade. They get through the Euphrates River Bridge, string these guys upside down, setting their bodies on fire, and then looking into a camera and chanting over and over in Arabic, Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans. Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans. I think, needless to say, I'll never have the words to describe, you know, what it was like just seeing all of that. It radically changed me as a human being, you know, big time. And I think one of the lessons here is that adversity is going to come our way in life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's imminent, and you don't get to choose what type of adversity you face. But the one thing you do have a choice in is ultimately how are you going to respond. You know, will your response, will this adversity be a wing or a weight in your life? Will it be a weight that just sinks you, leaves you knocked down, never to get back up again? Or will you find a way to rise? And so I really found my why in pressing forward and reflecting back and remembering Scott's words on the phone. One of the last things he said to me, Junior, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And so that just became so much more important to me to make it through. You know, this is so much bigger. I want to do this in honor and memory of Scott. And I won't experience any kind of contentment until I become a SEAL. And I just believe that from that point forward, that's where all things come together. And that's where life will really begin. So I invested all of myself into making it through SEAL training. And I had his name written on the inside of my hat as a constant reminder and motivation to make it through. Now, SEAL training is by far the most difficult military training there is in the world, hands down. To kind of give you guys an idea of just how tough it is, I suppose I can share something pretty exclusive with you that is not in any SEAL book. This isn't in any SEAL movie. But like I said, you know, just a setting like this, I can share it with just you folks here. It's the most difficult day of SEAL training. It's the day before you graduate. See, the very first day of training, to set it up, amongst all the tortures these instructors put you through, the thousands of pull-ups and push-ups and all the running you do, I don't think it's any secret in the SEAL teams, we use dogs in our platoons, right? Oh, you get introduced to your dog, your little puppy. You might think that's kind of cool. You get a dog at the beginning of training, but here's the deal. It's that the last thing you ever want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training is some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal's like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation it'll put you through. And parents, you know what I'm talking about with the newborns, right? But you know that saying, man's best friend. It's true. You know, whether you like it or not, this dog does kind of begin to grow on you. As you're looking out for him, he's your little ally, your little buddy. I need my dog Nacho. Like, Nacho, right? Like, everywhere we go. And then, like I said, though, it's the most difficult day of training you don't hear about the day before you graduate. You see, in order to demonstrate that as a Navy SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you, to take life, you have to take this dog that you've loved and looked out for, and with your own bare hands, you have to turn and break its neck. I'm just playing with you guys. You don't do that to a dog in SEAL training. No, no, no. You actually do it to a cat, so I don't know. All right, the truth is you don't get a dog in the beginning of SEAL training at all right? I was just pulling your chain there, and so I'm glad you guys kind of enjoyed that one, and it helps to lighten up the mood. We have the same sense of humor here. So just to be clear, no animals are harmed in SEAL training, all right? I'd say the only people or things that are harmed in SEAL training is the trainees, the guys that are going through. All right, so let me just be genuine here. The most difficult part of training, it's called Hell Week. In a nutshell, that's 5.5 days long. You get 4 hours of sleep. That's not per night. That's a grand total, 4 hours of sleep for the next 5.5 days. You wind up running over 200 miles during Hell Week with a boat everywhere you go, carrying it on top of your head most of the time. It rubs through the hair, through the skin in the top of your skull. There's not a dry moment. I went through in February where that air and the water is at its absolute coldest. So guys are going through the stages of hypothermia. We call it so cold that you look like you're hanging onto a jackhammer, jackhammering cold. Performing things like surf torture, which is kind of like it sounds, just going out into the surf zone, laying there, and every instinct within you says, get out of the water, you're going to die. But the instructors say, if you get out of the water, you quit. And so you got to push yourself 15, 20 times beyond where you thought that line of death was. And at the end of the day, at the end of training, I think the numbers speak for themselves. I could wrap it up this way. Out of 173 guys that started my class, all vowing the same thing, die before we quit. And they're tough guys, right? out of 173 by graduation day, only 13 of that original class number was still standing there. Now, that graduation day, that was by far one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of my life. I mean, if I could just take you right back to the beginning, that parking lot in the junior college, I remember exactly. I just pointed out to my wife the other day. It's in our hometown. She's like, where's that spot? We're driving past. I was like, that under that tree right there, that's where I made up my mind. I wanted to be a SEAL. All the way back to that moment, if I could just become a SEAL, that's where everything comes together. And then doing this in honor and memory of Scott just for so much more. Not only was this one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments of my life, but really within the same 24-hour period, unexpectedly, it just kind of became one of the most draining, deflated, downhill, just circle the drain times of my life. And I could not understand why at the time. I mean, I just achieved the thing that I thought was going to deliver the ultimate here. And that's just it. You know, years later, I heard these words over radio by a philosopher, Ravi Zacharias. And I thought, those words hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what I experienced graduation day. Finally, some words to describe it. This is what he says. He says, one of the loneliest moments a person will ever experience is when they have achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets them down. One of the loneliest moments a person will ever experience when they've achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets them down. What he's referring to right there, it's something that I believe every man and woman in this room is familiar with, at least to some degree. It's the human condition. It's the whole idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. Never really completely content with where we're at. We always hunger or thirst for something else. And so we don't panic where we're at. We buy into this delusion that if I could just get to that achievement, if I could just get this position at work, this salary or that relationship, that home, that car, that's where I'll be satisfied. So it makes sense I feel this way right here, but it's okay. Once I get over there, that's where I'll be fulfilled. So what happens is we set up these goals, these achievements, and it leads to a hunger. That hunger at least is a good thing, the discipline, the drive. And have you ever gotten there? Have you ever achieved your goal? You eat it up, you have your moment, and you are satisfied just like you thought you would be. You feel fulfilled. But what happens? The satisfaction, the fulfillment doesn't last like you expected it to. And so you don't panic here. You just kind of step back for a moment. You kind of put on your thinking cap like, all right, what's going on? And a light bulb goes off. Aha. The reason this didn't give me this lasting fulfillment or satisfaction, it's simple. I just didn't go for something big enough. If I really want it to last, I need to up the bar here. I need to go to the next rung of the ladder. I need to check up that mountain higher. And so you raise it. You're going for something bigger, something greater. You've got that new goal you're going after. You're thirsting after it. You get there. You drink it up, and this is the one. You are satisfied. But what happens? It's like a vicious cycle. You get hungry and thirsty all over again, and seemingly there just is no end. But that's the catch, and that is the whole point of this quote, is that there is an end point. See, the big question is this. What happens when you finally arrive at a goal or achievement? You finally arrive at a place where you no longer, like all the previous times before, can say, aha, I know what I'll do. I'll just go to the next rung of the ladder. Because this place where you're at, you could say, the top of the totem pole. You can't go up from here. You're at the last rung of the ladder. You're at the peak of the mountain. In fact, a billionaire was asked in Forbes, if you could go back in time, sir, and give yourself a word of advice, what would it be? His response, I'd go tell myself, hey, self, when you get to the top of the mountain, there ain't nothing up there. And so this is just a reality that we need to face. Sometimes people call it the American dream, right? Pursuing these goals, these achievements, thinking that they'll find contentment or happiness there. But all you need to do is look at the lives of professional athletes, rock stars, movie stars that seemingly have everything that the world has to offer. They do. And what's going on in their lives? Well, all you got to do is turn on the TV to see they're destroying their own lives. They're miserable with drugs, alcohol, committing suicide, some of the highest divorce rates. And we can't really wrap our minds around, like, why? Like, who wouldn't trade their skin to be in that person's shoes? They have everything the world has to offer. Why are they destroying their own lives? Well, that's just it. They have everything that the world has to offer. And maybe it's not all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, Jesus poses this question. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? And so for me, becoming a Navy SEAL at that time in my life, that was my gaining the whole world. But at the time, what I didn't realize is that my soul, you could say, was not oriented correctly. I didn't have a right relationship with the Creator, but I didn't know that was the answer just yet. And so here I am, this seal, I achieved the ultimate, and it's just a short-lived excitement, and then it's like, where do I go from here? And I can't think of shooting up from here. And it's like, that's it? Well, if anything, at least I have maybe a little revenge to look forward to overseas for Scott. But that's nothing to live off of right there. And so, just like any other person out there, I don't wear my emotions on the sleeve. When my family, my friends are like, Chad, you did it. You became a SEAL. You got to be on top of the world. I would play right into it. Like, yeah, rock star, living a dream. When in reality, what was the truth? The truth was underneath it all, I just had this internal war. I was miserable. And so I get put on a team. And as this team's getting ready to deploy, we have this thing where we do a big workup together. You know, the guys that you're with, you got to know what they look like, smell like. You got to know what they're going to do before they do it, before they even verbalize it, you know, in the dark, right? And so that takes a little time. And so through this process of working together before we go deploy, you get a little bit of time off. And with this time off, this idle time was sort of a dangerous time for a guy like me because I just felt like I didn't feel anymore. So what was it that stimulated me? What was it that gave me some feeling? Was to go out and just drink into an oblivion. And, just taking it way too far to the point of just blacking out, waking up the next day and just learning about really all the foolish, shameful things that I'd done. But trying to act like it's something to brag about, like, oh, I did what? Like, laugh it off. Like, when in reality, it's just robbery. I was just, basically my own life was going down the drain. I'm getting confronted by people that love me and care about me, and they're telling me, look, you're going to get yourself killed or somebody else killed. And, it's tough love. I got the family pointing out that you're not welcome at our home anymore if this is what you're going to do. I was just going out and drinking into an oblivion every night, scaring them very much. And so I wish I could tell you at the time I felt remorse, but all I was thinking about was the next night, go out and drink again. And so I'd stolen 2 kegs of beers with some buddies of mine. We were out at a beer fest, and we drank one up, and I blacked out. I woke up the next day needing 26 stitches in my knuckles. I do not remember that night at all. You know, my family's telling me, you came to our house, you spread blood all over the walls like a maniac. You're not welcome here anymore. And so all I'm thinking about is that other keg of beer I've got in the garage. I just want to get to it. So after I sober up the next day, I want to go out and drink again. Got the stitches now. My dad's like, what are you doing here? And I realize, all right, he's pretty serious about not letting me in the door. I just want to get to that keg of beer over there. I know what they want. I owe it to them. They want me to go to church. You know, and this was a middle of the week sort of a thing, an evening thing. And so I was like, all right, let's see. I can suffer through it. It'll be over by no later than 9 o'clock at night. I'm not going to start my night of drinking probably till 10 or 11. And so we'll go and, we'll get back home and they'll be so happy I went. I'll fall right off their radar. And when they go to sleep, I'll grab that keg of beer and off I go with my pals. Win-win situation. So I tell them, all right, I'll go to that thing you want me to go to. They're like, you will? Like, yeah, let's go. And so we go. And there's a man speaking there that night by the name of Greg Laurie. And he opens up to a passage, 2 Kings chapter 5, the one that we just read. And pretty quickly grabs my attention. Because as you'll recall, 2 Kings chapter 5, this story is about a soldier, a commander by the name of Naaman. And Naaman, as he describes him from the scriptures, I mean, this guy sounds like he was pretty extraordinary. This guy sounds like he could have been a SEAL had there been such a thing during his time. Remember, Naaman is his commander. He's had great success in battle. He's obviously got this entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him. It says even the king enjoys Naaman's company. So his status is like getting him into places here, right? It says Naaman is a mighty man of valor, but what? Naaman had leprosy. And leprosy, just so you know, during the time of Naaman, Jesus looking back actually specifically names Naaman. He says nobody during the time of Naaman ever been healed of leprosy. And so now kind of circle back and picture this, if you would. So much for all of this success. So much for this outward man, the armor he would wear as a commander, this persona, fearlessly guiding his men into battle. When in reality, what's the truth? What is going on underneath that armor and that clothing? The reality is that the truth is underneath it all, he is deteriorating, he is falling apart. Naaman is a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I related with that Naaman. You know, because remember, here I am, and how many of us are like this? We put on our armor, right? Certain man, certain woman on the outside, when in reality, the truth is there are other things going on underneath it all. And so I'm listening. And as you remember, Naaman, you know, no doubt about it, he's probably exhausted everything he can, right? He's probably tried to wash the stuff off. He's probably seen doctors. And then a girl in his house just says, look, if you would just go see the prophet who is in Israel, he would heal you of your leprosy. And so Naaman decides, I'm going to do it. And so he goes to his king. He needs to get the okay from the king that says, absolutely. He says, go, I'll send a letter, you know, to the king of Israel along with you. And so he's making his trip. It's 150 miles that he's going with these chariots and horses and his entourage. And remember, he's bringing the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, apparel. What's he prepared to do? He's prepared to pay this guy off. I'll give you my wealth. Just give me my life again. And so as you remember, they get to the door. And what happens when he gets to the door? Elijah won't even come to the door. He winds up sending a servant to the door to relay a message. Naaman gets told, if you just go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, when you come up, your flesh will be restored to you. Remember Naaman's response? It says, Naaman became furious. I mean, could you imagine? He just came all this way with all of his men. He's prepared to give him this money, and he disrespects him like this? Does he have any idea who Naaman is? He, in front of all of his guys, he won't even come and give him a face-to-face conversation and then tells him to go and dip himself in some water? Like, think I haven't tried to wash it off yet, pal? And so we see Naaman, it says, he turned and he began to go away in a rage. I mean, if I was Naaman, he probably felt this way. He probably felt like just kicking that door down and going after the guy. So he's leaving in a rage, probably before he does something foolish like that. And as he's leaving, we see what is going on inside Naaman's head. He's venting out loud. What did he expect? We don't have to wonder about that. It's in God's word. He says, I expected this guy to come out of his place, wave his hand over the place, and call the name of the Lord his God. In a sense, Naaman was expecting this sort of big show, red carpet treatment, right? Because this is Naaman the commander. Said, great success in battle. And this guy won't even come out and give me a face-to-face. He said, I expect him to wave his hand over this place and strike the leprosy away. And he goes on about the whole water thing. To dip myself in the water? Aren't the rivers run from in Damascus far cleaner than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he's leaving in this rage, and he's almost about to completely blow it, when thankfully, Naaman is surrounded by some people that really care about him. And they're not going to let him off the hook quite that easy. And I don't know, but maybe you were brought here today by some people that are kind of like this. They're looking out for you. And they realize, man, we just need to get this guy in front of God to have an encounter with God. So don't go, Naaman. We need to get you back over here. So they're reasoning with him, remember? His men come running up to him and they say, look, Naaman, come on. You know if this guy gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done it. I mean, let's go back and use our imagination here, right? Like, what if Elijah did come out and kind of rolls out the red carpet? Like, where's this Naaman? Oh, what an honor to have you here. And, oh, we've got something big and great for you to do. Only a mighty man of valor can do. This is going to be tough, but it's going to fix you of your leprosy. Kick off your shoes. We got broken glass. For the next 200 miles, you're going to run an obstacle course barefoot. But at the end, you will be fixed of your leprosy. I can imagine, like, Naaman would just be like, man, show me where to start. You know, but because it was such a simple thing, just go and wash yourself off, to him, what did it seem like? A foolish thing. You know, what's really interesting about that is that that's exactly what it says about the preaching of the cross in the New Testament. It says the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness, the Bible says. Foolishness to those that are perishing. Well, no doubt about it, Naaman here is in a state of perishing, isn't he? But something these guys say, God uses. And it begins to break through. And don't miss this. Naaman is about to do what I believe is by far the most difficult thing for any man or woman to do. What is he about to do? Humble himself. You know, Naaman's true obstacle here isn't that water. What was it? It's his pride, his ego that was getting in the way. And so Naaman is about to do that 180. And I believe as he makes that turn, right, that change of mind, that change of attitude, what the Bible would actually call repentance. That's what it means to repent, is doing a 180, right? And walking out that way, peeling away that armor that needs to go. That's the moment where he really is peeling away what really needed to go, the pride. Walking out into this water, an act of faith and trust, getting it now. It's not this water that's going to wash this stuff off. The God of Israel is going to come through. As he dips himself in an act of faith 5, 6, 7 times. When he comes up that 7th time, what do we read in the scriptures? He had brand new skin, like that of a baby, it says. Well, I find myself that evening really on the edge of my seat, hanging on every word, unlike any other time I'd been in church before. I've been to church plenty of times before, right? For whatever reason, it's just in one ear, not the other. But this time, it's really got me. And maybe it's really got you too. Because remember, a lot of us could relate to this condition that Naaman is in. But isn't it great? He has this way out. It was almost like a movie where the hero wins in the end. And I'm like, man, all right. Well, that was inspiring. And back to reality. Well, it gets pointed out that just as God provided a way out for Naaman, the reality is that he provided a way out for you and I as well. But first, we have to understand our condition, right? Remember, Naaman, this commander, this mighty man of valor, the armor he wears. Well, who are you? Who are you on the outside in front of your friends, your coworkers, your family members? And the reality is Naaman had something else going on underneath it all. We have a disease going on underneath it all that is destroying us. Naaman had his leprosy, and that leprosy leads to death. What's the disease that we have going on underneath it all today? It's another disease we could say it's SIM positive, right? I heard it. It's sin. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is what? Death. And that's not just a mere mortal death, right? We are eternal beings. You don't get off the hook quite that easy. It's the second death. That's the lake of fire. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's what Jesus talks about. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. And so the wages of sin is death. That's what you get for violating God's law, because he's an eternal God and he is perfect and he is just. And that should be scary. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Don't use that as a scare tactic. It's just a plain, simple truth, just like anyone using meth. You're not trying to use a tactic on them when you let them know, like, the things that will lead to. It'll destroy you. It will kill you. Well, that's how sin is. And there's nothing we could do to wash it off ourselves. Just like Naaman couldn't get this leprosy off himself. It's impossible on your own. But God has provided a way out for you and I. And how does it work? It works like this. God sent his son to come down into the world on a rescue mission. You could call it a hostage rescue mission. And who is this son? It is Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. This is the life that you and I have not, and we could not ever live. And that leprosy in the Old Testament, what is that a picture of? Remember, that's a picture of sin. So just picture leprosy, being spotted and blotted, the blemishes. What a mess. Isn't that our life, apart from God? Aren't we spotted and blotted and just such a mess in sin? But this life of Christ, Jesus, he was sinless. He was holy. He was pure. You could say he was without blemish. And then he goes to the cross at the end of his ministry. And why did he go to the cross? I ask that question on the street all the time. The answer I get backfired at me most times is to be an example. Well, let's clear that up. It wasn't to be an example. The scriptures explicitly declare why Jesus went to the cross. You cannot miss it. To save his people from their sin. So what takes place at the cross, in a sense, you could say Jesus trades skin with you and I. He takes our leprosy, as it were, our sin upon himself, so that we could be switched and lavished with God's grace, his forgiveness, his mercy. And so you really need to comprehend that he stepped in to pay the sacrifice, the fee of our sin in full at the cross, where we rightly deserve to be. He stepped in and sacrificed himself. And not only did he pay the penalty of sin in full at the cross, but you got to remember that he rose again from the dead. And this is critical. Why? Because it shows he has power not only over sin. The significance here is that he has power over death as well. That not even the grave can hold him down. He conquered the grave. And then he declares to you and I in God's word, he says, because I live, you also shall live. But remember, for Naaman, what was the turning point? Where did it all change, the beginning, right? He needed to do that 180. He needed to go to his own funeral, as it were. He needed to humble himself. You know, it's really interesting. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, you want that forgiveness of sin, eternity in heaven, a real lane to be in while you're here on earth? He says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny self. Go to your own funeral. That's taking this life that we've lived, just a collective inventory, like all the things that we do that we know we shouldn't do, the places our feet take us that we know they ought not to go, and just coming to the realization that this is what Christ died for and paid for at the cross on my behalf. and it is time for me to die to that old person. That old me that just that racked up all that sin, I want that old me just to be done away with. As Jesus was nailed to the cross and crucified, I hope that the old me dies as well. And as he rose again new, I'm asking God to give me that new life that he offers. This is what the Bible calls repentance and faith in him. Repent means to not just be sorry I got caught, right? Judas was sorry, but he was sorrowful in a way that still made him turn his back on God. He was sorrowful and he walked away. It's the type of sorrow that causes you to go into the arms of the Lord. I'm so sorry, Lord, that I want to change. And so repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus to do what? It's crystal clear. You trust him to do what he says he will do. What's his part? His part's the heavy lifting. Save you from your sin. He'll take care of that part. So our part, repent, trust in him. His part pays for that sin in full. The moment a man or woman does that, they don't have another man's word on it. They have God's word on it. He will remember their sin no more. He'll remove it as far away as the east is from the west. March 14th, 2007. I'm on the edge of my seat, and I'm getting it now. Everything that I just shared with you, I'm fully comprehending. I'm realizing, yeah, I have racked up a lot of sin. Like, there's no questioning that. But then comprehending that he paid for all of my sin in full. It's just, it's like remarkable. Like, it's everything, that weight of the world, like, off my shoulders. He could give me a clean start, a fresh life. And not only that, eternity in heaven. And then while I'm here on earth, he's going to do life with me. I got it that he's not only Savior, he's Lord. And that's significant because as Lord, what does that mean? It means that it's not just thank you, see when I get to heaven. It's while you're here on earth, he's your assault leader. Just like in the SEAL teams, we have an assault leader that informs us like how we ought to move, how we ought to act. Like this is Christ, our assault leader, that while we're here on earth, he informs us on how we ought to move, what he wants us to do. Most clearly in the scriptures. And so that March 14, 2007, I repent of my sin in full. I place my faith and trust in him. And I experience what the scriptures say. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I was a new man. That keg of beer, I never went back to it. I forgot about it. In fact, it was a couple years later that I saw that thing again. Because I forgot about it. And I'm standing there in the garage visiting my dad. As he's going through doing some spring cleaning in the garage, and he removes the tarp, and there it is. And he is like, what is this thing? And he looks at me, and I'm like, oh, man, you remember that time we all went to church and I got saved? I got a funny story to share with you about my original plans for that evening. You know, but fast forward now, here I am, this active duty Navy SEAL, but also a follower of Christ, a SEAL for Christ. And you know what's really cool? And this is just a byproduct of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ came to pay for our sin in full at the cross for all those that want to disassociate with that old sinful nature and place their faith and trust in him. God offers that. Forgiveness of sin, eternity in heaven. That's the gospel. And then a byproduct of the gospel is that I could go back to these things that I did professionally speaking and enjoy it on a level I never enjoyed it before. Remember, it always left me hungry and thirsty for something more. Why was that? Well, simple, because I was trying to make being a Navy SEAL out to be something that it could never live up to. I was trying to put it really where God belonged, as number one, preeminent, and nothing will live up to that. And so you need to be aware of that, not any spouse, not children, no profession, no thing. It'll always leave you hungry and thirsty for more. But Jesus says in John 6, right, if you drink of my living water, you will never thirst again. Never thirst again? All these other things left me never thirst again? How is that? Because the search is over. The search is over in the sense that you are complete. That once I have this peace with my Creator, I have no need really for anything else. And so now I can go back and be a SEAL and enjoy it, though, in a way I never enjoyed it before, in its proper category where it belonged. It's secondary, just supplementary to life. And that's where you get in God's Word, Colossians 3. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is what you do in the construction world, corporate world, like whatever it is you do. You have a choice. We could do it for ourselves. I could say, do this for me, and that's like synthetic, it's decaf. It just doesn't deliver in the end, right? Or you could say, instead of doing it for me, let's infuse God's word here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I could be a SEAL in the name of the Lord Jesus. I could take the Lord Jesus, the eternal one, and infuse him into the temporal things that I do, like being a SEAL, the occupation, so that being a seal actually does carry eternal significance, eternal weight. It really does echo in eternity now. And so now here I am, active duty Navy SEAL, follower of Christ, SEAL for Christ. And let's not forget, we're going after some pretty bad dudes, right? The type of people that, you know, strap suicide vests on a mentally handicapped woman. And so fast forward now to that final operation. We're rolling out, looking through my green little world. I see a sign on the highway. It says Fallujah, Iraq in Arabic. It's that sign you see right before you turn into Fallujah. For the first time on this deployment, it dawns on me. I wonder if that same sign was still standing there when Scott was here, and that means he would have looked at that same sign. And I just kind of thought back to that day. And little did we know, we're actually being set up on a similar ambush. And so we're pulling up to the house, getting to where this guy lives. And as we hit this most vulnerable position that we could be in, it's that moment where you're going to transition from the vehicles, right? So that transitionary moment, you're going to transition from the vehicles, make your way to the house. That's where everything broke loose. We're getting shot at from three different directions, taking effective fire, meaning the rounds are being very effective, and we are in a gunfight for our lives here. Now, I wish I had time to hit just, you know, the little details, but let me cut to, with the time that I have left, something most important. Like, obviously, I stand here before you alive. I make it back home alive out of that. The most important thing here, though, is this. It doesn't always work out that way. The most important thing is we need to remember that there are soldiers that have paid the highest price they could possibly pay for our freedom. And so I want to highlight a couple of them with this little piece of time left. One of them being Mike Mansour. Now, Mike Mansour is a U.S. Navy SEAL, and when he's in a place called Ramadi, out in Iraq, he's on top of a roof, and he's providing cover for other SEALs that are out on the road. He's protecting them. Well, from an unknown location, a hand grenade gets thrown up on the roof by an insurgent, and this grenade hits Mikey right in the chest and falls to the dark. And if you can imagine, he had an exit so close, just a step away. So that grenade, not his problem at all. But here's the rub. So there's other SEALs that are on the roof with him, and they're sprawled out, and they don't have time to make it past this grenade and to an exit. And so Mikey, in a split second, selfless act, his final word was grenade, just to announce it to them as he threw himself over the top of it, wherever it went in the dark, to smother it as it went off. And he absorbed the blast of that grenade all in himself, all the shrapnel, the metal. And on that roof, he suffered and died. But because of what he did, every single one of those other SEALs on the roof, they all lived. And so let's highlight these words. You can mark them down in history. Greater love has no one than this, than one that lays down his life for his friends. That's what Mike Mansour did. For them, for us. My friend Scott, you know, although he was killed, just these awful things, dragged through the streets, I've realized that, you know, I have a responsibility. I have a story to share. He didn't die in vain. One of the last things he ever said to me, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. He was over there for the sake of freedom. So although he was hung from this bridge, it wasn't in vain. In his life, I see those words reflected as well. Greater love is no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. And then finally, one more, and this one is very important. This is the one who spoke those words of greater love. That's a quote, and I don't know if you recognize those words they come from. None other than Jesus. And he said those words at a very unique time, prior to going to the cross. And so think about the cross this way. Because I have no doubt in my mind that you fully respect and comprehend, you feel the depth of what guys like Mike Mansour and Scott Helvinson have done for us. And if you could use that perspective and just use it as a lens to look through to get a clearer view of what the cross is all about, let these guys help you see that just as Mike Mansour jumped on a grenade, absorbed the blast of that grenade on himself so others could live. You know, Jesus, when he went to the cross, here's the picture here, he absorbed the blast, not of a grenade. He absorbed the blast of our sin, the wrath that we deserved upon himself. And why did he do that? So that we could live with him in eternity. My friend Scott, although he was killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately for freedom's sake, hey, let's not forget that Jesus, he was killed and he was hung from the cross of Calvary so that we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our own sin. So greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour and Scott Helvinston, and even greater, look to the cross. That's the proper perspective. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who takes away the sin of the world. It says, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. That might is there for a very critical reason. The sad truth is not everybody will. Remember what Jesus says? He warns the majority are going to, they're on that road to hell. He says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. He says, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Well, what's the difficult thing for us to do? Because that's the thing we ought to want to do, right? If that's the way. Well, the difficult thing to do, I'd say, is what we could call this morning the Naaman thing to do. Repent. Really, that's what it comes down to. It's just pride, a refusal sometimes to just part and disassociate with sin. Our sins have separated us from our Creator. And so ultimately what it comes down to in the end, if you think about it, is two forms of love. Either your love for sin outweighs your love for the Creator, and you say, I love this so much that I choose this over you, and I will hold on to this all the way into the lake of fire. He's not going to force you. That breaks his heart, but he will not force you into heaven. He'll say, all right then, away with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or you come to a stage in your life where you realize that, man, look what he's done for me at the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That love at the cross finally gets you to a point where you say, you know what? My love for my Creator outweighs my love for this sin. And I am ready to die to this sin. I am ready to repent of it and place my faith and trust in him. For those that do, the reward is great. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And obviously the flip side of that is true as well. He says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. He goes so far as to say, hey, you can just say nothing. I'll say it for you. This is the way he puts it. He says, you're either for me, you won't say you're for me, and you won't say you're against me. Well, I'll say it. You are against me then. God can't stand sin, and he will punish it. But look what he was willing to do. Step in when we never deserved it, to pay for that sin in full. So the person that goes to hell, they don't go to hell for rejecting Jesus. They go to hell for their sin and doubly for rejecting the one hand that reached out to try and save them. Didn't deserve anything more. And so what we're going to do is pray together. Just open up an opportunity here for anyone that needs to get right with their Creator. If you would like to do that, this moment, right now, you could take Jesus up on his word and confess him. And you can experience that forgiveness of sin, eternity in heaven, and really a lane to be in while you're here on earth. So if you would, just bow your heads and pray together with me. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. And we remember again, Lord, that these freedoms that we enjoy, they come at a high price, the currency of bloodshed. And we certainly remember your son and the blood that was shed at the cross so that we could experience that forgiveness of sin. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, please just think right now. If you walked in here this morning and you realized that you were playing the part of Naaman, you are a certain man or a certain woman on the outside in front of those coworkers, family members, and friends, when in reality the truth is there are other things going on underneath it all. Who are you when you're in your room all by yourself, the lights are off, and all you're left with is your own thoughts? You're well acquainted with who that person is, and God certainly knows who that person is. And the good news is, he wants to set you free. He wants to take all of your shame, all of your regret, all of your sin. That is love. He loves you so much, he wants to pay for it in full for you. And offer you eternity in heaven and a blessed life while you're here on earth where his hand is upon you. It's the greatest offer. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. And so if you want that life with him and you want that forgiveness of sin, you can take him up on it right now by simply acknowledging that and praying together with me. Just as easy as Naaman's leprosy was wiped away and blotted out. There was one thing he left behind in Israel in that water that he did not go back home with. He left the leprosy in the water. What kind of sin do you need to leave behind in this building? Walk out of here without it, just as Naaman left without that leprosy. Leave the sin behind. And so if you would like to get right with your Creator, you would like to know that when you die, you go to heaven. You would like to repent of your sin and receive the gift of everlasting life. This time is for you. If that's you, I want to pray with you. If you're ready to do that, I just ask you would acknowledge it just by raising a hand, if that's you, as we pray together. Just raise a hand wherever you're at, and we'll pray together. Just give you a moment. Please hold your hand up all the way. Praise God. See your hands, or you're not alone. Please hold your hand up all the way. Prepare yourself like men and women of God, right? You're not going half in, it's all in. Maybe you've played the part of a prodigal. You've gotten off into wasteful living. You're doing things Christians ought not to be doing. And you need a moment where it's just, this is the day where I come back home. I got back on track with the Lord. This time's for you as well. And so if you need to come back home, this is your moment. We could pray together as well with you. And so would you lift up your hand as well, if that's who you are? Praise God. Let's give you another moment. Don't miss this moment while the Holy Spirit's moving. Hold your hand up. That's you. Now, if you had your hand up, I just asked, as we pray together, would you please hold it up as we pray all the way, please? Repeat these words out loud after me from a sincere heart. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. And I turn from that sin now. And I ask you to be my Savior and be my Lord. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. And help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And if you just prayed that prayer, I want to assure you that it's not another man's word on it. It's God's word on it. He remembers your sin no more. Removed as far away as the east is from the west. I don't know if you meant it. No other person could know if you meant it. You know if you did, and God knows if you did. And if you did mean it, what will happen from this point forward is we'll begin to see some fruit from that. And so here's the road moving forward, though, for those of you that did pray, and this is for any believer out there, right? The whole point of life is to know God, and the road forward is to make him known. And in the process of making him known, here's the one thing the devil doesn't have on you anymore. If you are a child of God's, he cannot take you to hell. But he still has a next move. He's not done with you. He's still got a tactic. He thinks, all right, if I can't take him to hell with me, at least this is what I'll try and do. I will do everything within my power to cause that person to be ineffective for the sake of God's kingdom. And so be aware of that, because in a sense, there is a target on your back still, right? The enemy of your soul wants to see you do nothing for God. But at the same time, you have the advocate, Christ, who is with you always, even to the end of the age. And the way that you succeed, right, is you stay in the light. That's a figure of speech. It's just like when I was young, with some buddies of mine, we got into a sewer line, and we're going through the sewer line. Only one guy had the flashlight. And that guy with the flashlight took off on us at one point. And when you're in the dark, you can't see anything without that light. And so you're stepping in this filthy water. You got black widows and webs all over the place, like adult diapers on the ground. And it was like nasty, right? Getting some bad stuff. But as long as we had the light, you know, we were good to go. Well, Jesus says, he says he's the light of the world. He says, we are the light of the world. And so you stay close to Christ, and you're going to stay away from those adult diapers in life, right? Okay? Can't guarantee that for all of you, because there just comes a time sometimes, right? And it's, I've never even said any of this before. It's just like this, that's like inside look in my head. All right, but anyways, this is the truth, though, all right? Is that from this point forward, we have a lane to be in as far as of Christ. We're here to make a difference for the Lord. C.S. Lewis says, enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. But Christianity is a story of how our rightful king has landed, that's Jesus, you might say in disguise, and now he's calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. Our Lord's campaign of sabotage is overthrowing the plans of the enemy of our soul. And how do we do that? By spreading the gospel message, because it foils the plans of the enemy of our soul. One final thing I want to mention to you all is that this shirt I have on, it has some significance to it that I want to explain. On the front of the shirt and on the back of the shirt, there's a bone frog, okay? So in the SEAL teams, we're known as frogmen. The bone frog is something that we wear to remember SEALs that have lost their lives, that have sacrificed their lives for the sake of freedom. So that's why we wear it. And on the back of the shirt, it says those words, greater love has no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. We know those are Jesus' words. It's John 15:13. But intentionally, there's no scripture reference there. And why is that? Because this shirt, when people see you wearing it, they'll ask you about the frog. It's countless times now. They ask me about the frog. I get to tell them about these SEALs that have sacrificed their lives for the sake of freedom. And it's very meaningful. And then they ask the question, though, about the words and those words. That's where you get to tell them about the Savior, who also shed his blood for the sake of our freedom. So one, these guys sacrifice their life for our temporal freedom. We tell them about the Lord who sacrificed his life for our eternal freedom. And it's got the American flag on the sleeve. And then one of our mottos in the SEAL teams, the only easy day was yesterday. And I think that's a motto that a lot of us can adopt, you know. Stay-at-home moms, especially, you know, even the Christian life. It's carrying our cross every day. And finally, you guys want to know what happened in that ambush? All right, you got to get the book, and it'll be in the back. So be happy to get that to you. So God bless you guys. Thank you so much for having me. Really appreciate your time.